Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 12. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. I have a constitutional aversion to cliches, but they do have a way of capturing the truth. Here's one. Only two things are certain in life. Death and
taxes.
Yes. Cynical, a little, for sure, but definitely true. None of us can escape death, and all of us will pay taxes. Lots of them, frankly. These are part of our lives, and if they're such a part of everybody's life, then it's important for us as Christians to know how to think about them Christianly. What does the Bible teach us? How does it shape our outlook? And certainly the Bible has a lot to say about death. It entered the world through sin and has come to all people because all have sinned. But Jesus has conquered death through the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, and one day will kill death itself and offers us eternal life through faith in Jesus. So that's Easter. Stay tuned. The Bible also teaches about things like taxes, as we see in this passage from Mark chapter 12. We all are involved in this, and frankly, this is a great time of year to be thinking about this because it's tax season and your return is due in just a little over a month, as a friendly reminder. But of course, income tax isn't the only type we face. We pay sales tax for goods and services, property taxes if you own a home or if you rent, someone else's property taxes are getting paid, capital gains taxes, estate taxes, and other kinds. I read this line on a site called Nomad Capitalist. It says, "Beneath Canada's welcoming exterior lies a tax system that quietly drains personal and investment wealth through ordinary income, estate, and capital gains taxes." So yeah, taxes are an unavoidable part of life. A certainty. Now, this may be getting you all a little tight in the chest, and you're wondering, what is this guy doing? This is the Lord's Day. We came to church to worship, to be refreshed, and now we're talking about money and the loss of our money. And listen, no one likes paying taxes, and the goal here is not to try to get you to like it. If you liked it, then I would be concerned about you. The goal is to learn to think Christianly, to approach this whole area of life as Jesus' disciples. And there's a broader issue here. So taxes are just a specific instance of the wider question of our relationship as Jesus' people to the governing human authorities. It's about more than taxes. It's about some really important questions. Who rules over our lives? Who do we belong to? How do we live as faithful disciples of Jesus under human government. So, yes, you might be getting a little anxious with this talk, and maybe your mind is already gone if you're raised and you're thinking about your return, but stick with us here. The goal here is to learn from Jesus how to think for Jesus to shape us in our outlook on the question of taxes and the deeper question of our relationship to the human authorities. And what he says has the power to set you free. Free to live as a faithful, as a good citizen of the world, because you're living as a free child of God in this world. So let's take a closer look at Mark 12 and see how Jesus casts this vision. Now, the context of this episode is Jesus is in a series of exchanges, disputes with the religious leadership in Jerusalem after having recently arrived in the city. In this particular one, he is approached by Pharisees and Herodians, which are unlikely partners in crime here. The Pharisees were religious conservatives, very devoted to the way of God as handed down to the people of Israel. The Herodians, on the other hand, Israelites, but much warmer to the rule of Rome over Israel, as was the political situation at this time. But they come to Jesus together for a strategic purpose, as we'll see. And they come to him for the purpose of setting a trap, as we read in verse 13. They came to trap him in his talk. This word for trap is the word that would be used for trapping an animal or hooking a fish. And if you fish, or ever have, you know the drill. You take a hook and you dress it with some nice bait and you put it in the water, you let it sit there, you reel it or jig it or whatever you're doing, and you wait for a little nibble. Don't pull just yet. You wait for a bit more of a nibble, and then you pull and set that hook and reel that fish in. And what you are doing is you are tricking the fish. And I know it's kind of sad for the fish, but it's really fun to do. And if you catch the right kind of fish and cook it right, it tastes really good too. But fish are, you could say, born for this. It's their purpose. Not so with Jesus. We already know this is not going to work, but this is what they're trying to do. And they bait this hook. They try to catch Jesus first through flattery, and they butter him up. They show great deference and respect to him. They address him as teacher. And they say, we know that you teach the way of God truly. So they're feigning respect for his authority as a teacher of God's ways. And they speak to his integrity. We know you're true. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. They're saying, Jesus, we know that whether you're talking to kings or peasants, you're just calling balls and strikes. You're telling the way of God as it is. Now, everything they're saying about Jesus here is true. They don't believe it. They're not sincere about it, but it is true. It's meant, as they intend it, to disarm him. Start feeling kind of good about himself, and then to catch him on the horns of a dilemma, which is what they try to do. And this is the question they pose. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And to clarify the nature of the question, when they say, is it lawful? They don't mean, is it lawful according to Roman law? Of course it was the law of the land that they were supposed to pay these taxes. What they mean is this lawful according to God's will? Would God will for his children, his Israelite children, to pay taxes to the Roman authorities? That's the question. Straightforward in one hand, but it's a loaded question when we understand the nature, the history of this tax, and what it represented. The tax itself is called the census tax. It's a head tax charged to every resident of Judea and Samaria. It goes back to the year 6 AD when Caesar Augustus annexed Judea and Samaria to be a Roman province. So this is like some guy threatening to make you the 51st state. But then he actually does it. That's what Augustus did, put his own governor over the province and imposed a tax on the people. It was just a denarius, about $200, about a day's wages, $200 in today's terms. Not a huge amount. I mean, it's not chump change if that's in your pocket, but it's not a huge amount if you're thinking about an annual tax. It's not so much the money that's the issue. It's what it represents in Israelites having to pay this Roman tax. I mean, who are we? Are we Israel? Are we God's people? Are we meant to live in this land that God has given us freely? Aren't we meant to have a divinely appointed king over us, our own king? Or are we supposed to live under foreign rule, under this Caesar, this emperor of Rome? And they designed the question as a trap by making it a yes or no question. Should we do this or should we not? And if Jesus answers yes, he risks the people losing their confidence in him. The Israelite people did not like this tax. There was a man named Judas the Galilean, who's actually mentioned in Acts chapter 5 by Gamaliel, who, when this tax was originally implemented, he led a revolt. And this gave rise ultimately to the Zealots, this group of Israelites who wanted the overthrow of Rome and would take up arms to try to violently overthrow Rome. Remember, even one of Jesus' 12 disciples was Simon the Zealot. But if Jesus answers yes, it's not just the Zealots who are going to be upset. I mean, if Jesus says yes, absolutely, pay that tax, no question, embrace the rule of Rome over you. If he answers yes in that absolute sense, Zealots, many Israelites, most of them, are going to lose confidence in him. I thought you were the king of Israel. If he answers no, don't worry about it. Keep your money in your pocket. Fight the power. He'll be arrested by the Roman authorities within an hour. So that's the trap. They think they've got him. He answers yes, he answers no. He's going to condemn himself either way. Well, of course, Jesus, he sees through the ruse, sees their hypocrisy, it says. They're pretending with their compliments, with their apparent acknowledgement of his authority. They may be asking a very legitimate question. It is a legitimate question, an issue, but they're asking it with sincere motives. They don't really care about his opinion. They're just trying to trap him and get him to condemn himself. He sees through the scheme and he answers, but it's not a simple yes or no. I mean, Jesus won't walk into a trap and be bested. And here's how he answered. He says, why do you put me to the test? And he says, bring me a denarius. So they bring him this coin. And this is what Jesus and them would have been looking at. Bring me this coin so I can look at it. So you can picture them, they're standing around looking at this coin, and this is what they see. And it's kind of a gnarly looking thing. We've gotten much better over the years at minting coins. It's impressive that they could mass produce these in the pre-factory age. But it's the coin, and Jesus asks the question, whose inscription and likeness is on it? And then as now, one of the ways that the governing authorities remind people who's in charge is by putting their face on the money. We still do this today. If you look at a coin, if you still have coins, you will see the face of Queen Elizabeth or King Charles, because the monarch of England is the head of state for Canada. Some of our bills have pictures of former prime ministers. It reminds you who are the governing authorities over us here in Canada. The money that people carry around in their pocket every day and trade in, it's a great opportunity to remind people who's in charge. This is the case with the denarius. If we look at it more closely, we can see what it pictured and what it says. You won't be able to make out all the words on there and would have to read Latin and then understand the short forms of them to get that. It's not like I just had to read some article on it to understand these things. But when Jesus says whose inscription and likeness is on it, and they answer simply Caesar's, that's the simple answer. But when we look at some of the detail, it paints an even thicker description of the tension inherent in this question. And so as far as the image goes, the one side, it has a picture of Tiberius. He is the stepson of Augustus, and he is now the emperor of Rome. He is Caesar Tiberius, and he has a laurel wreath on his head. This is the crown that symbolizes his sovereign authority and rule over the Roman Empire, including Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. On the other side is Tiberius' mother, Livia. And in one hand, she has a scepter representing the Roman power and rule, and in the other hand, she holds an olive branch, standing for peace. And all this together holds out the promise of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome promised peace and prosperity and protection to all who would gladly and obediently embrace its authority as the empire. So that's the image they see. As for the inscription, the one side says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So what happened in this Roman Empire and understanding of government is after Augustus died, the Senate voted him to be part of the divinity, part of the gods. Now, I'm not sure it works that way, but that's how they did things. That's how they saw it. And so when Tiberius says he's the son of the divine Augustus, he's making a claim of lineage. It's not just a human claim. It goes beyond that. He is the divinely appointed ruler of the empire. The other side emphasizes this and reiterates this. It has the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. Caesar is God's highest religious ruler on earth, God's appointed king and mediator between the gods and the world. Now, I understand that they put way too much into their human rulers, but you gotta admit, the language they used was really cool. Pontifex Maximus. But all kidding aside, you see what the deeper issues here, what was represented was here's a claim to human authority. Here's one who's really setting himself up to be God's appointed ruler on earth. Now, they totally disagreed with this. There's one God, the God of Israel, and he's to have his own appointed king ruling over the people. So this presents the dilemma and the problem. And I mean, who really rules over us? And we can ask this question ourselves as Jesus' disciples. Even though the Pharisees and Herodians asked this with ulterior motives, it's a legitimate question, and we can and should ask it and need to ask it, and we can frame it as Christian disciples. If we are followers of Jesus and we're living in this world, what is our relationship supposed to be to the governing human authorities? As God's people, should we obey the government? I mean, Paul himself, the apostle in Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. So what are the implications for our apparent citizenship here on earth? People try to have to navigate this tension in various ways. When it comes time to vote, do you vote? And if not, why is that? Maybe you just couldn't make it out that day, or you couldn't figure out who to vote for, or maybe it's because you don't know, or as a Christian, or think that maybe you shouldn't participate in the process. Some people, I remember a couple girls in a class in high school, they would step out into the hall during the singing of O Canada, and then they would come back in, and I asked them, politely one day, why is it that you do that? And they explained that as Jehovah's Witnesses, standing for O Canada represented a level of almost worship to the country and surrender to the country that went against their faith, so they would stand outside. It was a tension they felt in their faith, and that's how they tried to navigate it. Or another example, when I was in university, this guy came to our campus. His name was Kent Hovind. He went by the title Dr. Dino. They go around university campuses and churches speaking about young earth creationism. Years later, for some reason or other, I can't remember, I went online to check on his whereabouts, and I found out that he was serving, he's an American, he was serving a 10-year prison sentence. And as I read up on it, he was serving this sentence for massive tax evasion. He owed the government hundreds of thousands of dollars in taxes, and it wasn't like some kind of oopsie accounting error. In court, he was defiant. And the essence of his defense was, hey, all this revenue I get through my ministry, this is God's money. The state has no claim to tax it. Now, the court, as you could imagine, disagreed. And on the basis of Mark 12, we could safely say Jesus disagrees too. Jesus responds to the question. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. His likeness is on the money. Technically, that meant this was the property of Caesar. So Jesus says, well, give it back to him. And he's not asking for all of it. He's just asking for a portion. So give it back to him. Simply put, pay your taxes. Fulfill your civic obligations. I know there are tense questions and about who your ruler really is, but render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Then he says, render to God the things that are God's. So it's not a simple yes or no answer he gives. It's this twofold answer. And the second answer holds the power. It relativizes and frames the first answer. And it holds the power to obey, to follow his first answer with the right frame of mind. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Of course, the government has a right to taxes and needs tax revenue to operate. We need roads, hospitals, education. So, of course, the government and their picture is on the money. So if they say we need a portion of that back, Jesus himself is saying, by all means, render it back. Paul reflects this in Romans 13, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So this is consistent through the New Testament. Peter talks about it in his first letter as well. Of course, the state can go too far at times. There are points when Christians are asked to obey in a way that they must rather be ready to die than to obey. Read the book of Revelation. But that's an extreme case. And let's not pull that out for the day-to-day life that we live in today to avoid our obligations. So pay your taxes. That's a simple application. No, let me say this. It is a perfectly good and godly thing to do to try to minimize your tax burden and maximize your return. Every legal loophole, keyword legal loophole, drive a Mack truck through it. Have a tax strategy to get every penny back that you can. Pay what you owe, get back everything you can. I hope you get a big fat refund. I really do. I'm going to try to get one. Now, some people will say, well, what choice do we have? You don't really have a choice in a lot of cases. If you buy something, the tax just gets added right onto it. If you have a job or you get a paycheck, they just take that away off the top, and you have to then file a return to try to get some of it back. But there are other areas of life where, in or taxation and income, where there's discretion, there's cash involved. Not so much anymore, but it used to be the way people with jobs with tips, or a lot of jobs, particularly like in the trades, where payment is often on a cash basis. And, you know, as a guest speaker sometimes, we get honoraria, and I wondered, what do I do with this? And I found out there are rules around it. And if you get less than $500 of this type of income, then you just keep it to yourself. If you get more, then you've got to report it as income. And I only say that to illustrate the fact that there are all kinds of different cases and scenarios and rules, and I don't know what those are, and I'm not here to pronounce on that, only to say, whatever your situation and scenario, Jesus is calling us to pay what we truly owe. There are ways that, common ways that this ethic gets challenged when someone says to you, well, there's two ways you can pay here. You can give me a check, and it's this much, or you can give me a cash, and it's this much less, about 13% less. And you know why? Because Caesar can't really track this amount. So but what that question sounds like to me is, you and I, we could go cahoots here and cut Caesar out of his share, if you'd like. I'm not your moral police. Just if that situation presents to you, or you present that to somebody, I want you to think of Jesus' words here and ask if that shifts how you approach that situation. Now, if someone says to you, I only take cash, pay them cash. Like, that's their business, how they report that and deal with that. So, just again, want us to think according to Jesus' will in these areas. I'm not pronouncing the law. The laws exist. We've got to find them out. There are many different scenarios. So that's the first part. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the real power is in the second statement. And give to God the things that are God's. The principle here is if something's stamped with an image, it belongs to whoever image is on it. Look at the money. Caesar, give it to him. Now, what is stamped with God's image? God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. So God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. You're stamped with God's image. You bear his image. And what that means is then you and I rightfully belong to God. We are not ourselves. We don't have a claim, an absolute claim to be independent. We're all born in this world living like that because we live in a world fallen in sin. It's not the way it's meant to be. And Jesus gives this beautiful invitation. And I know it comes in the form of a command. Give to God the things that are God's. But it is a call. It is an invitation to get right with our Creator again. In a one-time sense, to say, to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior who brings you back into right relationship with God, to give yourself to God, to belong to the maker of the universe who owns all things and is the ruler of all things. And even once you've made that one-time act of giving yourself to God by his grace and power, we have to live a life of continual surrender to God. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice, the Apostle Paul says. It's a continual giving of ourselves to God. And when we do this, this is what frees us up to live faithfully on earth. Because then you realize when you belong to God in Christ, the creator and ruler of all, and all things are his, well, all of a sudden you don't have to win every battle. You know that your God reigns and wins in the end. You don't have to cheat. Just trying to get a little bit more of that money for yourself. You can trust yourself and the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and will supply all your needs. You can live with confidence and trust in him. You have Jesus as your great treasure. No money can buy, and you're richer in him than any money could ever give you. Freed up to act with integrity, with honesty and love. The bottom line is when God has you and you are his, then you're freed up to live for him right in the midst of this world. They marveled in the end. They marveled because Jesus blew up their trap. Now we can marvel for a different reason. We marvel because Jesus has called us to give to God the things that are God, to surrender ourselves to God, and that we can do this through Him. And when we do this, we know that we have given our lives, and our lives are in the hands of the only one who's the true divine Son of God, the only one who's the high priest and mediator between God and people, to the one who is the true King of all, who frees us and leads us to live faithfully right in this world. Let's pray.